Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to direct our attention this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that is on page 941. Romans chapter 4, and while we will be focusing in on just verse 25 this morning, I do want to read from verse 13 to 25 just to get a little bit of context in there. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As I thought about this year's Resurrection Celebration Sunday, I came to this passage in Romans 4:25, and I could not get it out of my mind. One of the reasons I couldn't get it out of my mind is because I ran from it last year. I was planning on doing it, and I thought, I do not know this passage well enough to try to preach it. So we just went somewhere else that you can go look up. I don't even remember where we were, but it wasn't here, I know. And so through the years, I thought about this Sunday coming. This passage kept staring at me. It kept waiting on me to pick it back up and say, you know, why don't you dig into me a little bit more? At times, I felt like it was taunting me, daring me to try and preach it. And so I did. I gave myself to it this week, trying to get my mind around it. And by God's grace, I do think I see how this passage is an indispensable explanation for exactly what we're talking about this whole weekend. From Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, we are all focusing on the work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. We usually spend our time during holidays like this to think about Jesus coming to earth, to think about him dying on the cross and rising from the grave. And I'm not saying we should not do that, but sometimes we act like the Son's mission was to come and save us from this wrathful, angry Father in heaven. We act like the salvation was a mission of the Son alone. Jesus came to be born, and Jesus came to live, and Jesus came to die, and Jesus came to be risen on the third day. Rarely do we turn our attention to think about what were the Father and the Spirit accomplishing in these things. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating for us to think less about Jesus. I'm advocating us to think about more about the Father and the Spirit. Again, the Father in Romans 4:25 is clearly in focus. Romans 4:25 forces you to consider what was God the Father accomplishing in the cross and the resurrection. Again, Romans 4:25 is a verse of scripture that causes you to ask what the Father's intentions were, what his goals were, what his actions were accomplishing. God the Father was active in the cross, and God the Father was active in the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father has purposes that he's accomplishing in these events, and this passage helps us look at them in a clear and somewhat unexpected way. Notice in verse 23, Paul's focus is clearly on the Father. I'll try to enunciate it a certain way and emphasize certain words to show you. It says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, notice, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So the him is not Jesus our Lord. The him is God the Father. Again, in verse 25, to explain who Jesus is, look what it says. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Both of those are passive verbs. Paul is talking about what happened to Jesus in this passage, and the actor in this passage is God the Father. And so I wonder, in all the resurrection celebrations you've had, in all the crucifixion passages that you've heard and studied, have you lost the perspective of what the Father was accomplishing so long ago? Again, do you know what God the Father's intentions were on this weekend 2,000 years ago? This is what I want to look at this morning, just using Romans 4:25. Now, because we're looking at one verse, we will be turning a lot more than normal. We've taken a break this week from our normal cruise through Matthew. And I want to look at Romans 4:25, and I just want to break it in two easy questions. The first question we'll ask and answer, Lord willing, is why did the Father crush his Son? And the second question we'll ask and again, hopefully answer, why did the Father raise his Son? As you think about this weekend, as you think about the cross and the resurrection, as you think about that, learn to ask this question also. Why did the Father crush his Son? Why did the Father raise his Son? And we want to soak in Romans 4:25 to behold the glory that's revealed in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we want to look at it from the perspective of what the Father was doing. So let's begin with that first question. Why did the Father crush his Son? And again, notice verse 25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, some of your versions may say on account of our trespasses or because of our trespasses, some variation of that. No matter what it says, Paul's point is clear. Our trespasses caused Jesus to be delivered up. And so the first thing we want to look at is exactly what's meant by this phrase, delivered up. We're going to study this by looking at other uses in Scripture, and I need you to follow me. We'll be in Matthew for quite some time, just because I want you to see how this word, delivered up, is used. Now, we're going to look at references to the same Greek word. In your English version, it's going to be translated differently, but again, it's like spinning a diamond around. You're seeing different angles of the same word. So go back to Matthew chapter 4, page 809 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 12 to see a use of this same word, delivered up. We're trying to figure out, when it says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, what does delivered up mean? Matthew chapter 4 uses this same Greek word, but it's going to be translated differently. I'll point it out to you when we get to it. Matthew 4:12, now when he heard, that's Jesus, that John had been arrested, that's that word, he withdrew into Galilee. So John the Baptist got arrested, and it's the same Greek word as delivered up. Again, Romans 4:25 uses the same word to speak of what happened to Jesus. Look over at Matthew 5, verse 25. Matthew 5, verse 25. Again, same word for delivered up, same word for arrested. 5:25, come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over, same word, to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Again, in a legal context, we see someone being handed over, delivered up, arrested, and it deals with a guard, it deals with being put in prison, punishment. Go to chapter 10. You'll see a few references in chapter 10 that'll help give us a little more insight. Chapter 10, if you'll remember the context, Jesus is sending his disciples out, and he's preparing them for what they'll face. Chapter 10, verse 4, notice Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who, what's that word? Betrayed him. That's the same word. To be delivered up, to be arrested, to be betrayed, is all using the same word. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Verse 27, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So in chapter 10 and the other references, we're seeing this repeated mantra that this word references being handed over to some sort of authority or punishment, as being delivered up, betrayed, arrested. Look at one more use of it in chapter 20. Go over to chapter 20. Jesus uses this word of himself in chapter 20, verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, for the time being, stay in Matthew 20. We'll get back to it. But what I'm wanting you to see is when Paul says that God the Father delivered Jesus up, he's using this word that speaks for being betrayed, arrested, punishment, turned over to authorities. That's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4:25. And remember, he's saying passively, this was done to Jesus by God the Father. And I know that we touched on this Friday night, but I want you to see a little bit of why the Father would do this. I want to think with you about why would the Father deliver up his own son? Why would he turn him over, so to speak? And again, when we think about who did this, Paul puts it squarely on God the Father. But I want to remind you that there's many ways you can answer this question. If someone comes to you and says, who killed Jesus? Or who delivered Jesus up? Who put Jesus on the cross? There's a lot of ways you can answer that question. And I want to show you. You're in Matthew 20. This is why I wanted you to stay. Look at verse 17 again. And as Jesus was going up Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he'll be raised. Notice Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver me over. So in one sense, when someone says, who put Jesus on the cross? Matthew 20, verse 18, verse 19. We can say that the religious leaders delivered Jesus up. Again, religious leaders did this. You don't have to turn there, but Mark 14, 10 uses this same word of Judas. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray or deliver up Jesus to them. So Jewish leaders delivered Jesus up. Jesus was delivered up by Judas. Now go to chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27. Hope you warmed up your Adventure Club or Awana Bible sword fingers this morning. Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he, that's Pilate, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So Jewish leaders delivered Jesus. Judas delivered Jesus. Pilate delivered Jesus. And there's also passages later in the New Testament that speak of Jesus delivering Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself or gave himself for me. Same word. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up, delivered himself up. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, delivered himself up. So again, when someone says, who put Jesus on the cross? Jesus put himself there, Judas put him there, Pilate put him there, Romans put him there, Jewish leaders put him there. You can say all of that. But Romans 4 is making you look at God the Father putting him there. Paul's emphasis is God the Father putting his own son on the cross. Because if all you see in the cross is a horrible death produced by Judas and religious leaders and Roman leaders, you're going to miss the point of the cross. If all you see in the cross is some loving man named Jesus giving himself for his enemies, and you don't think about what the Father's doing in the cross, you will miss the point of the cross. On the cross, God the Son is being delivered up to death by God the Father, Romans 4:25. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. This is not something that you're going to miss if you're reading through Scripture. Look at Acts 4, page 912 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 4. to echo and show you explicitly what I'm trying to say, let's listen to this prayer from the early church here. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23, early church, early Christians being persecuted for preaching about the risen Lord. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice how clear they are. All those people played a role. We're not taking anything from Judas, anything from religious leaders. They played a sinful role in the crucifixion of Christ. But what they prayed about, what we're seeing in Romans 4:25, is God the Father played a role. You can go back to Romans 4 to return to our passage. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. I remind you that Paul says in verse 25 that Jesus was delivered up passively, the verb is used there, by God the Father. And now we're seeing a little bit more of what it means for Paul to say this. He says that Jesus was delivered up. He was turned over to punishers. He was turned over to destruction. And the reason he gives is for or because of our trespasses. Now just think about it. Why did Judas deliver Jesus up? Because he loved money. Why did the religious leaders deliver Jesus up? It was because they're hypocritical blasphemers. Why did the Romans do it? Why did all these other? We can give different reasons. But when you say that God the Father did it, you need to be able to answer, why did he do it? And Romans 4:25 says, because of our trespasses. It was because of our sins. That's the relationship of these two statements. Our trespasses caused his being delivered up. That is the causal relationship here, because our triune God has gloriously and graciously planned redemption from before the foundation of the world. In real time, in real flesh and blood history, he actually delivered his son up to cover the sins that he's going to forgive. And this death that he delivers him up to is not just some physical death. It is that. It's nothing short of that. It's a miserable death. But thousands of people were crucified. Two other people were crucified the same day. The gospel does not focus just on the fact that Jesus was crucified. The gospel focuses on what the Father was accomplishing in this crucifixion. God the Father delivers himself, his son, up to death to pay for our sins, sins he did not commit, sins that he received judgment for. This is why we speak of Jesus as being a substitute or a sacrifice. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned from conception to death, never once, never thought things he shouldn't think, never did things he shouldn't do. He always did what he was supposed to do. He always obeyed the Father. He never disobeyed the Father. And so when you see him suffering on the cross, it is for sin. It's just not his own. Romans 4:25 says he's delivered up by the Father for our trespasses, because of our sins. This helps us understand other passages in the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus hangs on the cross and the crucifixion, and it's not because of his own sins, but it is because of sins. It's just ours. He goes to the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus goes with no sin or guilt of his own, and he suffers punishment he didn't earn. He receives wrath that didn't belong to him, and he is cursed by God. You've probably at some point heard some variation of the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. I'll read it. You'll probably be familiar with it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Such words of comfort, a real blessing from God. If you want to understand what's going on the cross, reverse that language. When Jesus is on the cross, God the Father says to him, the Lord curse you and disown you, and the Lord make his face turn from you and be hateful to you. The Lord lift up his wrath against you and give you no peace. Again, why? Why would this happen to Jesus? Why would he, the eternally blessed one, be cursed? Why would he be crushed rather than rescued? And it's because in love for sinners like us, Jesus came and was sent by the Father to be our substitute in life and in death. Again, Jesus was sent by the Father to save us, and in order to save us, Jesus had to suffer for sins we committed. This is what we covered in Romans 3 Friday night. But just to remind you, look back at chapter 3. You're in 4. Look over at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll pick back up there, but just to summarize, everyone's a sinner, and anyone can be justified by coming to Christ by faith alone. Because all who come to Christ are found in him, his righteousness is theirs, because their punishment was his. But how does this work? How does this happen? Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the Father, in Romans 3:25, puts the Son forward, the eternally beloved Son, the one that he's well pleased with. He puts him forward on the cross, and he does it, Romans 3:25, to make him a propitiation, a wrath-quenching or wrath-absorbing sacrifice. God the Father rightfully had holy and white-hot anger against all of our sins. Every single one of our sins, every time you've thought wrongly about God, every time you've ascribed glory to things that are not glorious, every time you've lusted, every time you've lied and cheated, every time you've stolen, every time you've been lazy, every time you've been too hard on people, every time you've impatiently or angrily yelled at people, every single sin you've committed stores up wrath, more and more wrath that you deserve. But if God forgives you, what happens to that wrath? What happens to that sin? If you don't receive it, who does? The answer is Jesus. Jesus receives it. Jesus receives your sin by faith and is put into his account, so he's treated accordingly. He's responded to appropriately. Sins are in his account, so he receives wrath. Sins are taken from yours, so you don't. This is what happens on the cross. Remember, when Jesus was in the garden, he prayed for that cup to pass. The cup, an Old Testament reference to suffering in general, but also a clear reference to God's wrath being poured out. And Jesus is praying in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He knows exactly what he's about to go do on the cross. I'm about to face the infinite, holy wrath of God for sins I didn't commit. He says, let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will be done. And so make no mistake about it. God the Father loves his Son. God the Father has never hated his Son. Jesus did not strike up a bad relationship with the Father on the cross. God has eternally loved his Son. He's never and never will hate him. But on the cross, God did put him forward. And he did credit him with our sins. And therefore, Jesus received wrath he didn't deserve, so that we could receive blessings we don't deserve. The great swap of the gospel, the thing that we have to keep in mind, is that Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Jesus gets our punishment, we get his reward. Jesus is rejected so we can be accepted. He's shunned so we can be embraced. He's forsaken by the Father so that we never would be. That is the gospel. And this is why God put his Son forward on the cross, that he would be delivered up in our place because of our trespasses. So you've got to be clear on this morning. There is no other way for you to deal with your sins. God has provided one way, graciously, one way. To think that he would offer any way to deal with your sins is beyond belief. But he offers one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. You may have ways that you think deal with your sins. You may have friends and family members that tell you how to deal with your sins. You may have churches that approve of it. You may think baptism deals with your sins or church membership deals with your sins. You may even have, like a lot of people do, a blasphemous pope that tells you other ways to deal with your sins. But unless it's the God-appointed, God-approved way of dealing with your sins, which is the cross of Christ, your sins still are in your account and his wrath still hangs over your head. So no matter how you feel or what you've been told, without coming to Christ, without coming to his cross and trusting in him alone, you have not been forgiven of your sins. There is no amount of remorse you can work up. There is no amount of good works you can produce. There's no amount of effort you can exert that will wipe away your sins. It will never bring you the righteousness that you need. Again, Jesus and Jesus only is your hope. Paul makes that clear in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up by God the Father, and it was because of our trespasses. Did Judas do it? Did the leaders do it? Did the Romans do it? In a sense, did you and me do it? Yes. But in Romans 4:25, the Father delivered him up. Why? Because of our trespasses. The sins of all who come to Christ were placed on him so we could be reconciled to God. God the Father crushed his only begotten Son, his eternally beloved Son, and it was to deal with our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be, notice the word, the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. And so the first question, why did the Father crush his Son? It was because of our trespasses. And now we want to ask that second part of the phrase, that second question. Why did the Father raise his Son? Look at verse 25 again. Who was delivered, that's Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, just a simple note that I want to show you here. Again, you're going to say, well, I could have seen that myself. Just don't overlook this. The first thing you've got to see in verse 25 is the same person that was delivered up was raised up. The same person that went to the cross came out of the tomb. It was the same person. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus, you know, a person stood in his place on the cross and then he came from the tomb to trick people. Or Jesus didn't really die. He kind of passed out from all the pain. I mean, think if you went through that much pain, you'd pass out too. And then he goes in the tomb and he comes out. No, the one delivered up to death, the one that suffered under God's rightful wrath, the one that suffered at the wrath and hands of sinful men, that one was also the one that came forward from the tomb. In fact, you'll remember in the Gospels, to prove that it really was him, he even had a disciple touch three-day-old wounds. He says, look, this is me. He eats food. This is a real flesh and blood person that dies and is raised up. So don't miss that. Also, don't overlook the way that the phrase is used in the passive form again. Just like he was delivered up, he also was raised up. And yes, there are other verses in Scripture, in Galatians and elsewhere, where God the Spirit raised Jesus up. We also have God the Son raising himself up. There are other verses that speak to that. But Paul's focus in Romans 4:25 is the Father raised his Son up. And again, we ask why. Why did he raise him up? Again, why did God the Father raise God the Son up? And to see that, you got to notice the parallel structure of Romans 4:25. Both phrases have God the Father as the one acting on God the Son. God the Father delivered Jesus up. God the Father raised Jesus up. Both phrases also show a causal relationship. Because of our trespasses, Jesus was delivered up by the Father. Because of our justification, Jesus was raised up by the Father. And that is where some people start to have a little bit of problem with what Romans 4:25 says. Many people try to reverse that order and say Jesus was raised up in order to accomplish our justification. Jesus was raised up in order to finish our justification. That's not what Romans 4:25 is saying. The order is the same in both phrases. Because of our trespasses, he was delivered up. Because of our justification, he was raised up. And so this doesn't mean that the two are unrelated. That's not my point. But in this verse, the relationship between being raised and our justification is one of a causal relationship. Justification in Romans 4:25 caused Jesus to be raised from the dead by the Father. Again, just like the previous clause was one of cause and relationship, so also is this one. So it's worth thinking, how does our justification raise Jesus up from the dead? Now, you got to think about this, because Paul's not saying your individual personal experience of justification raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, just think about that logically. If you're a Christian in this room, you became a Christian long after Jesus rose from the dead. So when you came to faith in Christ, you were justified, but it was a long time after Jesus was raised. So again, just my own testimony. I'm in college, 18 years old, in Valdosta, Georgia. I was assuming I was a Christian already. I would have argued for that, defended that, but I had my eyes open one night to the fact that my sins were not forgiven. And for the first time in my life, I placed my faith in Christ, and at that moment, I'm justified. So that justification caused Jesus to get out of the grave 2,000 years ago? That doesn't seem like a normal causal relationship. Again, in that moment, I was justified, but Jesus rose a long time before that. So whatever Paul means by our justification, he's not talking about your experiential, individual, coming to faith in Jesus moment of justification. So what does he mean? Well, again, we need to review. Why did Jesus die? Why was Jesus raised up or delivered up by God the Father? It was to reconcile us to God. Jesus died to pay for our sins. He died to take wrath that we deserved. He died to justify us. Yes or no? Yes. And because he died to do that, because he accomplished that, he's in the grave with an accomplished justification. Again, Jesus died to not only do this, but he said on the cross that it was finished. We'll get back to that phrase in just a minute. But Jesus died to accomplish our justification. And I always have to remind you of this part too. He also lived to accomplish our justification. You see, as a sinner, your problem with God is not just that you have sinned. Your problem with God is that you have not obeyed. You have a double problem. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that righteousness is required to enter into his kingdom. If you do not have righteousness, which is actually obeying the law of God, if you don't have righteousness, you won't go to heaven. That's more than having your sins taken away. That's positively obeying God. And Jesus says that's required to enter his kingdom. So as a sinner, you need your sins dealt with, and you need righteousness given to you. And Jesus came to accomplish both. When Jesus was going to John the Immerser, when he goes to him and tells him, I want you to baptize me, John says no, and Jesus says we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill righteousness that he didn't need. He is righteous. So he came to deal with both of our problems, take our sin away and give us righteousness. Turn over to John 19, page 906 in your pew Bible. John 19. Keep that in mind. Jesus comes to live, to earn righteousness for us, and he comes to die to take sins from us. And that swap happens in his life and his death. And what does he say in John 19, starting in verse 28? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine with hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Was he right or wrong there? Does he say, it is finished, but wait, 3 days later, you guys have got to wait for this. No, he says, it is finished. Jesus says, mission accomplished, as his last words there on the cross. He's saying, I did it. He's saying, it's over. All that the people of God need has been accomplished. Application will come in time. Application will come later, but it's been accomplished. All the righteousness you could ever need, accomplished. All the sins you've ever had, all the wrath you've stored up, taken away, accomplished. Living and dying as the perfect substitute for God's people, accomplished. And after crying that out, he gave up his spirit and he died. Not as a failure, but as a self-proclaimed victor. But then again, we live in a day where we're very aware people can claim anything they want, right? We live in a day where people claim different realities in their life. They'll say things like, my truth, as if that's a real thing. And we'll see insanity paraded around as progress. And we have no right to question people's truths with what's actually true. So people can claim anything they want. That doesn't make them right. I could claim to be a telephone pole right now, but that's not going to make me a telephone pole. Again, when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, that's good. When Jesus claims to be the perfect substitute, that's great. When he says it's finished, cool. I'm glad you said that. I would love to know what God thinks, right? Now, we know Jesus. We know he is God. We know he speaks truth. So as believers, we hear him say that. And we go, well, yeah, he's not wrong. He's Jesus, right? But Romans 4:25 says you can actually look to more than that. You can look to more than just reading Jesus' claims, which that's not insufficient. That's great. Romans 4:25 says you can look to the resurrection to see God's affirmation of his claim. If you ever find yourself wondering if Jesus really did do it, I know he said it is finished, but was it really? If you ever wonder if Jesus really did accomplish your justification in his life and in his death, turn to the empty tomb. Turn to his promises, absolutely. Turn to his record of life recorded in Scripture. Turn there, but also turn to the empty tomb, because the empty tomb stands as definitive proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be and did what he claimed to do. Again, I'm not the one originating this. This is not starting with me, but as many have said, when Jesus claims it is finished on Friday, God the Father says amen on resurrection morning. According to Romans 4:25, the reason that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead is because of our justification. That's a collective statement. Our justification, because it was accomplished for us on our behalf, because it's now a finished thing, God the Father raises him from the dead. Again, the fact that Jesus walked out of the tomb on that resurrection morning is proof that everything that we needed as sinners to be reconciled with God was accomplished. If he had not accomplished it completely and forever, God would have left him dead. So the fact that he rises proves that we have our justification accomplished. It's also one way that we see God the Father raising him as a reward for a job well done. I want you to listen to the way Thomas Chalmers said this. He said, you know that when a prison door is open to a criminal, and that by the very authority which lodged him there, it reveals that the debt of his transgression has been rendered and that he stands acquitted of all its penalties. And when an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the great stone from the door of the tomb, this speaks to us that the justice of God is satisfied, that the ransom of our iniquity has been paid, that Christ has rendered a full discharge of all the debt for which he undertook as the great surety between God and the sinners who believe in him. And so Christians, I address you this morning to ask you, do you find yourself ever doubting if what Jesus did was actually enough? Do you find yourself wondering what God the Father really thinks about those who trust in Christ? What did God the Father think about Jesus' claims and actions? And Romans 4:25 says, look to the tomb. Is Jesus there? And I do want you to answer me. Is Jesus there in the tomb? No, then you have your answer. Live with full assurance that your justification in Christ has been fully and perfectly accomplished by him alone. And again, to those of you who are in here that don't know Christ as Savior, those of you who don't know Christ as Savior, look to the tomb also, but that's for assurance of a different thing. You need to be assured that in Christ is everything you could need to be justified with God. But also, the empty tomb speaks to an assurance that you have as an unbeliever that a lot of people don't think about. You know, I think of so many non-Christians who celebrate things like the resurrection. There will be people in hell who have no problem with the resurrection. They believe Jesus raised from the dead. They just don't understand why. They don't personally embrace the person of Christ. And so the resurrection of Jesus from the dead stands as an assurance of something else for you. For that, go to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17 presents Jesus, whereas Romans 4:25 presents him as our risen proof of justification. Acts 17 presents him as the risen judge of all the earth. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard this, or when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So whereas the resurrection for a believer, the empty tomb stands as an assurance of our justification, Acts 17 says that it also stands an assurance that Jesus will come to judge the world in righteousness. So in light of their response in verse 32, I have to ask, what will you do with that? It is a fact of life. It's an indisputable fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. No one has ever been able to find him because he's not here. He is risen. So again, I'll ask, what will you do with this? Will you foolishly resist coming to Christ and or forget or neglect coming to Christ and just hope God will just forget about your sins one day? The cross stands as a reminder that he won't. The empty tomb stands as a reminder that he won't. God doesn't just overlook sins and act like they're no big deal. So come to Christ and see the empty tomb as the guarantee that it is for all who believe in Christ, that Jesus has completed your justification before the Father. Come to Christ today, like is preached so often in Acts, and come to him by faith alone, and know and live with the assurance that if I come to Christ, if I'm actually in Christ, no matter how weak or strong my faith may be, if I'm in Christ, I'm in danger of hell as much as he is. If I'm in Christ, no matter how strong or weak my faith is, if I'm in Christ, I'm in danger from wrath from God as much as Jesus is. Again, rarely will you find someone who thinks the Father still has a problem with Jesus or hates Jesus or expects Jesus to be in hell. No one really goes there. But for some reason, as believers, sometimes we go, well, I know I believe in Jesus, but sometimes I think that the Father might still have some wrath reserved for me. That's not the way that God wants you to think about being in his Son. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, those who trust in him can live with the assurance that your relationship with the Father is as secure as the Son's is. We stand righteous before God the Father because of what he's accomplished in his Son. We know that he can actually and actually has accomplished our justification because, as we said, the tomb is empty. A well-pleased Father raised a perfectly obedient Son to say, job well done, and give us assurance. So Christian, if you ever start to look at your remaining sin, if you ever start to think about, man, I'm not doing enough to earn God's favor, you need to go back and rest in Christ. If you're ever tempted to be discouraged by your lack of perfection, again, go to Christ. Look at the empty tomb and realize he's the one that accomplished my justification. And that, when you look to the cross with an empty tomb with eyes of faith, we see that tomb is empty, not just that morning, but this morning and forevermore, to prove from God the Father, proof that everything you need to be right with God is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we come and we rest in Christ alone, the one that was delivered up for our trespasses and the one that was raised up by God the Father for our justification. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder that we have to look at promises in Scripture, to see what Christ has done, to see what you have done, to see what your Spirit has done, to see the perfect work of our triune God, to look at Scripture and be reminded of all the reasons we have assurance in Christ. This morning we give our attention to think about the empty tomb, to think about the fact that you delivered your own Son up on the cross so that he would suffer for the sins of those who come to him in faith. Help remind us this morning that we do not pay for our own sins in Christ. We do not suffer just a little for our sins in Christ. We are perfectly reconciled with you, and we are guaranteed an inseparable love in Christ, and we are guaranteed a perfect relationship with you because of Christ alone. But also use those promises to haunt people in this room. People that have put off coming to Christ, people who have wrongly assumed they're right with you because of their own efforts or some other means of dealing with their sin. Help use these promises to change their focus, that they would look to Christ and Christ alone, that they would rest in him alone for their justification. Father, we thank you for the promise of Romans 4:25 that you have told us you delivered him up for our trespasses, and you raised him up for our justification. Help us look at the empty tomb with the eyes of faith. Help us look at the empty tomb and see there is no Savior there, and there is no more sin for us in our account. Christ has perfectly dealt with every sin for all of his people. Christ has perfectly taken every drop of wrath that we've stored up. And because he took that, because he took that from our account and in its place put his own righteousness, we receive eternal blessings. Wrath he didn't earn, he received, and righteousness we didn't earn, we receive. So help us to be reminded of the incredible blessings that we have in him. Things that we could never earn on our own, things we could never gain on our own. We stand here this morning as believers by grace alone, because of the gracious work of our triune God. So we praise the Father, we praise the Son, and we praise the Spirit for what has been accomplished in this great plan of salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.